Good morning once again. Please open your Bible to Mark chapter 12, verses 1 to 12. Mark chapter 12, verses 1 to 12. Verse 1. And Jesus began to speak to them in parables. A man planted a vineyard and put a fence around it and dug a pit for the winepress and built a tower and leased it to tenants and went into another country. When the season came, he sent a servant to the tenants to get from them some of the fruit of the vineyard. And they took him and beat him and sent him away empty-handed. Again, he sent to them another servant, and they struck him on the head and treated him shamefully. And he sent another, and him they killed. And so with many others, some they beat, and some they killed. He had still one other, a beloved son. Finally, he sent him to them, saying, "They will respect my son." But those tenants said to one another, "This is the heir. Come, let us kill him, and the inheritance will be ours." And they took him and killed him and threw him out of the vineyard. What will the owner of the vineyard do? He will come and destroy the tenants and give the vineyard to others. Have you not read this scripture? The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. And they were seeking to arrest Jesus, but feared the people, for they perceived that he had told the parable against them. So they left him and went away. Thanks be to God for his word. We are continuing our sermon series here in the book of Mark. As you have noticed in the past several weeks, we have entered into the final week of Jesus' earthly ministry, which is commonly called the Passion Week. Now, last week we talked about how the chief priests, the elders, as well as the scribes, were challenging Jesus' authority because Jesus cleansed the temple the day before. They were angry. They're trying to find some way to trap Jesus. And they're doing it today, as we just read. Well, not today, but they're at the end of that whole parable, they continue to find ways to trap Jesus, which we'll see in our next week's passage. But what happened was that last week, Jesus exposed their hearts and evil intention by asking them about John's ministry. Was it from heaven, or is it from men? And they said, "We don't know." And so at the end, they got no further. They got no answer. And that's how they left it. They couldn't trap Jesus. Now, this whole incident is all about the dispute of authority. By what authority? But that incident wasn't the last of it. It continues on through this last week. Because right away, we see Jesus gives a parable to illustrate and further expose the sin of these Jewish religious leaders, usurping and abusing authority, abusing the authority that God has given them to rule Israel. Also, this parable, by design, is intentionally provocative to further instill hostility from them to Jesus. Jesus said it to instill hostility in them. All these events is going to add up to the final suffering and death on the cross by the end of that week. And because of this issue of usurping and abusing authority, I want to look at this parable from the perspective of stewardship or ownership. This parable is clearly about the failed Jewish religious leaders throughout Old Testament history as well. But how does it relate and how does it apply to us today? I think perhaps we can do it from the perspective of stewardship and ownership. Especially for the fact that we live in this town. We live in the town of Washington, D.C. metro area around the nation capital, our nation's capital. Some call it the most powerful city in the world, as it is all about power, authority, and control. And even in a personal level, we know living in this town, people are often very competitive. They often talk about authority, talking about rights, talking about self-reliance. We like control over things and people and issues. We like to be in charge. So, here's our typical problem, even for Christians. And that is, we fail to see or remember that we are only stewards, custodians, not the ultimate owner of all things in life. Very often, we either fail in thinking that we actually own it all. We think, what's mine is mine. All mine is mine. In other words, we usurp God's ownership, authority in our life. That's the first thing that we do. Or we do this, we fail in our responsibility to take good care of things in life. We neglect or even abuse what God has given us. Now, don't you hate it? Don't you hate this when someone borrows your stuff and totally forget about it for years, never returns it? Especially if it's something that you really like to keep, like a book you want to have for the rest of your life. That happens to me like multiple times. I let people borrow my stuff early, you know, long, long time ago, and they forget about it. Sometimes they borrow my DVDs. I don't know where they are anymore. The most difficult case is this, I believe, is that when you don't want to embarrass yourself to appear to be not so generous or being so stingy, because the person who borrowed your stuff is neither someone who is so close to you like your family and just, you know, be honest and say, give it back to me, or is that someone who is so far from you don't care, you can care less by offending the person. You just don't know how to ask for it back. You just don't know what to say. On top of it, imagine this. Let's say that person, maybe you let your friend borrow your stuff, and you notice that he or she just keeps abusing that's something that you own. How do you feel? How do you feel about that if you see and witnessing the fact that they are abusing your stuff? What if he or she keeps denying it on top of it, even when you're calling him out or her out? I believe that actually happens more often than not in life. Don't you think? That is somewhat the feeling we get from this parable here. But like I mentioned before, this parable is clearly used by Jesus as an indictment of the Jewish religious leaders. And so we will look at, alongside with this interpretation, to learn from their failures as well, to their failures to exercise their God-given authority to lead God's people. And their failure comes from 3 points, which is listed in your bulletin there. First is their failures in responding to the Lord's kindness. And second, the failures in recognizing God's patience. And third, their failure in reckoning God's purpose, particularly his purpose in salvation. So let's look at the first point, their failure in responding to the Lord's kindness. Now, the first problem is that we don't see how good we have it already in life. Think in terms of all the comforts. Think about the shelter, our house, you know, the good, beautiful house that we're living in. Think about the food, the plenty of food that we have. Think about the protection that we already have, the clothing that we wear, the education that we have, our freedom that we still have. And especially for believers who are supposed to have the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ in our life already. Think about it in terms of that. Now, keep that in mind. I'll come back to that in a little bit. But what I want to do for now is to look at the interpretation of this parable, which is very clear, I think. Earlier, we read from Isaiah chapter 5, verses 1 to 7. And it tells us a lot of details that matches up with this parable, because the vineyard itself is clearly talking about the nation of Israel. And the owner is clearly God himself. The tenants are the Jewish religious leaders. And the multiple servants, which are in groups, one, two, three, and then plus more coming, they represent all the Old Testament prophets. And the owner's beloved son or heir, we know it, is Jesus himself, the Son of God. Very easily understand, very clear. Now, one warning here, however, is that other than these elements that I mentioned, we should be careful not to push all the other details too far, because all analogies, they fall apart at some point. So for this first point, let's zoom into the understanding of the owners or God's kindness to Israel and to his tenants, the leaders of Israel. Isaiah chapter 5, like I mentioned, provides this parable setting. And we read earlier that God had provided and built the vineyard, right? And he builds it on fertile soil, a fertile hill, a prime location. And then he even clears the stone, according to Isaiah 5. He clears the stones around it, possibly using those stones to build up a little wall like we read here in the parable. He planted choice vines, the best stuff. And he dug a pit for the wine press, which is kind of like a vat, to channel and collect the wine. He also built a watchtower for looking out for or defense against enemies or animals. And also for storage of the wine. Also for shelter, perhaps for the workers. But Isaiah chapter 5, verse 4 says this. God says this himself. He says, "What more was there to do for my vineyard that I have not done it?" In other words, he had done everything. Everybody should be able to recognize God's goodness and kindness to Israel and to his leaders, to the tenants. They have been set up by God to succeed. They were not set up for failure. They're set up to bear good fruit. Two weeks ago, when I preached on the parable of the cursed fig trees, I talk about bearing good fruit from the Old Testament perspective. And it is to show or administer justice and truth and mercy and kindness. It is to care for the poor and needy. It is to be a light for the nations, according to Isaiah 49. That's what bearing good fruit is all about in the Old Testament. And the meaning in the New Testament is even more rich. What more was there for God to do, for his people and for their leaders, for them to not bear fruit? Well, in Isaiah 5, God says that they actually produce wild grapes. They produce wild grapes. The Hebrew word wild grapes actually means sour berries, sour grapes. They're rotten grapes. But Jesus, in this parable, goes even further than just that. From the owner's perspective, bearing good fruit is expected and required. They're supposed to bear good fruit. It is absolutely reasonable for the owner to send his agents to request, demand, collect rent at harvest time from these tenants. And the tenants should have known how the owner expects fruit from them. But do you notice something very interesting in this parable? It says nothing whether they have actually produced any fruit at all. So, the first problem is just like these religious leaders. We too may not see how good we have it in life already. And especially for believers like us, we don't really understand what it means to live a life worthy of the calling that we have received, as the Apostle Paul says in Ephesians 4:1. We just take things for granted. Our comfortable life, our comfortable homes, our good education, the plenty of food and clothing, even in the midst of this coronavirus pandemic. And what do we do with these? What do we do with these? The worst thing is that some people would even complain that life is so much more difficult now. What more was there for God to provide for you? Well, yeah, He did more. He did more. He provided forgiveness of sin and gave you righteousness by what Christ has done on the cross for His people. And that's actually is the most important thing. And He also gave us His Word, His means of grace to nourish us and to sustain us, giving us the opportunity to worship Him, to have fellowship, to be spiritually lifted up in life. God had done it all in Christ to set us up, set us, His people, for success, for fruitfulness, for being thankful to Him, not for failure, not for fruitlessness, not for ingratitude. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3 and forward, Paul says, God has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. In Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of His grace, which He lavished upon us. God's goodness, kindness, and love toward those who alone trust in Jesus' saving work on the cross never changes, even though our circumstances in our earthly life change all the time. A well-known 19th century Scottish minister, George MacDonald, once wrote this, and I quote, "The careless soul receives the Father's gifts as if it were a way that things had of dropping into his hand. Yet, he is ever complaining as if someone were accountable for the problems which meet him at every turn. For the good that comes to him, he gives no thanks. Who is there to give thanks? Who is there to thank? At the disappointments that befall him, he grumbles. There must be someone to blame." Unquote. Don't take God's kindness and goodness in our life for granted. Don't do that. Don't miss seeing and responding to God's grace, to His rich mercy in us. Don't fail to count your blessing in your life. Most importantly, the blessing of the gospel of Jesus Christ in your life. But give thanks to Him. Give thanks for what Jesus has done on the cross for you. And don't fail in recognizing the Lord's patience, which is my second point. Don't fail in recognizing the Lord's patience. Now, what if? What if I have been presuming God's kindness and goodness in my life after hearing this first point? Well, after I've been failing to see how good I have it already. What answer is this? We need to recognize the Lord's patience in desiring you to repent. Repent now, while you still have the opportunity, while you're still receiving God's patience of enduring your sin. But the problem once again is people taking not just God's kindness, but also God's patience for granted. We take God's patience for granted. Why do we do that? Why do people do that? Could it be because the desire of godlessness, not wanting God to have ultimate control of our life, has overtaken us? In this parable, the owner sent multiple servants to make a reasonable demand from the tenants. First time, look at this, the text here says, first time they just beat them up. The second time they struck him in the head and then treated him shamefully. The third time, they even killed him. In other words, they were getting increasingly worse each time. And verse 5 says, many more of the same treatment. Many more were killed and mistreated. These servants are, like I said earlier, representing the Old Testament prophets, which is a very vivid illustration of what has been going on in Israel history. How Israel's religious leaders have been trampling upon God's patience. They've been testing God's patience. This is really because of their hatred of God, their hatred of God's ownership of their life and their possession. And so they desire to usurp God's authority. They rebel against God, plunging into utter unfaithfulness. And pride is their root cause, as they want to be in charge of all that they think they are in possession of. Authority, pride, control, profit, honor. Instead of letting God to be in charge in their life. And all these lead to their heinous, wicked crime of abuse of power and persecution of God's servant and ultimately murder. Now, tell you a little bit about the historical context of this parable here. The details of this parable fits the social and economic situation in Jewish Palestine, Galilee area in the first century, what we're seeing here in this story, in the parable. Large estates owned by absentee landlords were put in the hands of local peasants who cultivated the land as tenant farmers. The landlord would go away, they give the farm to poor people to farm. But the even more interesting thing is Jesus is actually giving a reverse picture of what's going on in society. Absentee landlords were known to oppress peasant tenants, and that's, like I said, part of the Roman socio-economic situation. And that would be, to the first-hand hearers, the listeners, it's a very familiar picture. Repeated unreasonable demand or harassment of rent from the agent sent by the absentee landlord had actually erupted into the tenants making violent treatment and even killing the agents. These cases had happened before. So to the listeners, the impression of hearing the first part of this parable would be the landlord is the harsh one, the bad one. No doubt, that would be their first impression. And very likely, by the way, some of the Pharisees who are there, remember this, that the chief priest there, and the chief priest would include Sadducees. Did I say Pharisees? Yeah, I mean Sadducees. Another group of the Jewish leaders, right, the two groups. Sadducees are the one that they would have a lot of connection with the Greek world. They're okay with dabbling upon Gentiles' business, whereas the Pharisees would separate themselves. So the Sadducees, who are in the high-ranking part of the chief priests, after hearing this, they were the one who would have actually owned some of the land. They were some of those absentee landlords, in other words. But this picture got turned around by Jesus. What happened? Well, Jesus was in fact condemning the tenants' behavior, not the landlord's behavior, because the tenants here are being ungrateful, or being fruitless, being wicked, not the owner. Jesus turned it around. In other words, the Jewish religious leaders might have thought, they're the owner, we're in control. But then Jesus is saying what? Jesus is saying, reminding them on top of condemning them, that they are the wicked tenants. They're the wicked tenants. They're the wicked stewards. They're the wicked custodians. They're not the owners. These wicked tenants did whatever they wished to the agents sent by the landowner. They abused, they mocked, they shamed, and even killed the agents. In 2 Chronicles, chapter 36, verse 16, this verse describes Israel's leaders. It says, they kept mocking the messengers of God, despising his words and scoffing at his prophets. It is as if the owner doesn't even exist to them. And to our world too, it seems that the owner is powerless to do anything about it. Because he just keeps sending the same people again and again and again, his people again. And so they continue to usurp the power and abuse their power given to them by the owner. They continue to despise the owner, and they even blatantly carry out their wicked deeds without remorse whatsoever. But the owner, God, was patient with them. He keeps giving them repeated reminder over and over again, chance after chance, again, again, and again. God was very patient in his dealing with sinners, with you. He's trying to restore his ownership, restore his authority, restore his respect, respect that he deserves. And so again, think about this. What more could God have done? He gave you everything already, and he's even being very patient with you when you rebel against him, giving you repeated reminders again and again and again. Don't you see how patient God is to all sinners? How patient he's been with you? And it doesn't matter how heinous, how deep your sin is, even killing, murder, he's still urging you to genuinely return to him. He's urging all sinners, all of us, to come back to him, to come to Jesus. We've got to understand this. The more we presume, the more we neglect, the more we trample upon God's mercy and his patience, the more bold we would be to sin. The deeper we would plunge into our sin, the more daring we would become in our sin, the worst sin we would commit. It's very fast. It can happen very fast and in a very smooth way. The path from feeling indifferent from God to downright evil and wickedness is just like that. Smooth and fast. In one of the Spurgeon's sermons, he uses this illustration to illustrate the journey of plunging down into sin and hell. He says this: you may go to hell asleep, but you cannot go to heaven asleep. The river Niagara flows on very smoothly, though swiftly. When it is near the cataract waterfall, it is perhaps nowhere so smooth as just before plunging over the rocks. You don't even know it. You are reaching the end of it. The reason we think the journey of plunging down into sin is so smooth, why? It is because men often we think, along with the rest of the world, God isn't doing anything about it. God isn't doing anything about it in the meantime. He's just doing the same old preaching, reminder, encouragement, again and again, week after week. He seems to be just so powerless. Every week you come to the church and listen online, it's the same message. It's the same gospel. It's the same Jesus. It is true. It is the same Jesus. God seems just so powerless. But no, he's just being patient with you. Patient with you. He just keeps giving you chances after chances to repent. So repent, and repent now while you still have the opportunity, while you are still receiving God's patience of enduring your sin. The verse I quoted earlier in 2 Chronicles 36, verse 16, there's a second part of it that I didn't read. The whole verse reads like this: they keep mocking the messengers of God, despising his words and scoffing at his prophets, until the wrath of the Lord rose against his people, until there was no remedy. For that would mean you have ultimately failed in recognizing, in reckoning, counting on God's purpose of his salvation. My third point and last point: failure in reckoning the Lord's purpose of his salvation. God has never given up on demanding fruit from Israel, from his people. He has no intention of giving up his vineyard. And so by his decree, by his authority and unchangeable purpose, God, the owner, sends his beloved only son, demanding respects from them still. Notice that, not to punish them, not to punish these unrepentant sinners, at least not first when he came, but to come as a final manifestation of his patience for sinners to return to him. Here's one more historical context I would like to share with you. The son of the owner in ancient Near Eastern context is a legal heir of the of any property of the owner, of the father. He has the rightful claim of all inheritance of the father. So seeing the son without the father, the owner, could be recognized by the tenants as the fact that the father is dead. Okay, they can say, this is an excuse for them to say, oh wait, he's the son, father's not here. Maybe that means that the father's dead, is a very legit interpretation of that scenario. And therefore, killing the son would make the vineyard ownerless. Killing the son would make the vineyard ownerless as an unclaimed property. And Roman laws permit any unclaimed property after a certain time to be legally claimed and inherited by the tenants. And therefore, it is a good idea for the tenants to kill the son when the tenants see his arrival. When tenants see his arrival, they want to kill him. Now, these tenants really think they can get away with murder, even cosmic murder. What the owner is going to do about that? It seems like the same old again, isn't it? People in our world would often brag about what they can get away with in life. This week I read in one of the websites, it says that the title of the site says, 15 people share stories of breaking the law and getting away with it. And there were some really interesting stories in it. Some examples include somebody with theft of money and products, and that's very easy. People would talk about it all the time. Vandalism, revenge, smuggling drugs, fraud. One of them I thought was kind of interesting is a woman was trying to evade a speeding ticket. An officer, she knew that she was speeding the whole time, and she was going maybe like 25 miles beyond the speed limit. And he saw a policeman following her, but the siren wasn't on yet. And she was thinking, like, what am I going to do? So she pulled over. She was about to arrive at her in-law's house. She just pulled over on the side of the road before the cop turned on the siren. And then she just walked out of her car, went into her parents' house. And that's it. The cop didn't know what to do. And then eventually when she came out, the cop was gone. And she was like, look at that. Another interesting story, and I think this is even more common than you think. Let me read the excerpt here from this one story. He says, when Xbox 360s used to get the red ring of death, I started up my own little side business. I used to buy new ones at Walmart with cash, open it, and take a small razor and swap the barcode from the new 360 to the broken 360. Then I would take the broken 360 with the new barcode and put it in the box and return it to Walmart, saying that it was a gift and that I already had one. And all they used to do was to scan the barcode to see if it was the same. And boom, I got a new 360. And I would charge people $100 and get them the brand new 360 within 48 hours. See, I know your reaction is like, wow, this is terrible. But I'm not just talking about the sin of crime and scheming or fraud here. What am I saying here? I'm talking about the bragging of getting away with it, to glow about it, to shamelessly tell the world, putting it on websites to broadcast about how they've gotten away with their crimes. Sinners and our world too all think They got their way. And they even talk about it openly, shamelessly. What will the owner of the vineyard do? Verse 9. He will come and destroy the tenants and give the vineyard to others. And by the way, that happened and fulfilled in 70 AD when Jerusalem and the temple was destroyed completely. Here is the Lord's unchangeable purpose. The first purpose, unchangeable purpose, is He will carry out the man's final justice, no matter what. And if you don't repent and believe, if you don't repent and believe that the Son was killed at the hands of sinners, dying on the cross, and that it is the cost of you coming into the kingdom, God's kingdom, if you don't believe that God's final call in Jesus for you to repent, if you don't believe that, then the Lord will certainly judge you. The Lord will certainly judge and destroy when He comes, because all your sins, past, present, and future, will be on you. But He's the wonderful grace of God. If you trust in Jesus, if you trust in His Son and His work on the cross, which has taken your sin penalty away, satisfying God's justice, you get to not only live, but to enjoy producing good fruits in your life, to truly enjoy life, and to glorify your kind, generous, and good owner. Because the death of the Son isn't the end of the Son, nor you. It is new beginning. It is your second chance, your third chance, your multiple chances in life to deal with what you have kept on struggling with, to deal with what you keep doing wrong. Because of Jesus, you can do it again. Because God forgives you in His Son, who didn't stay dead but resurrected. And through this resurrection, God has exalted Him as the cornerstone, the capstone of God's house, as Jesus quotes here from Psalm 118. The cornerstone is the most essential, precious stone of the building, which those who say they are in God's house, those who say they are believers outwardly only, deep down, they reject. They don't really believe it. If you reject the worthiness of God's house, if you reject God's value, you are also rejecting the Son of God, and God's judgment will be upon you. That's the first purpose, is that the Lord's justice will prevail. He will carry out His justice. The second purpose is that God will continue to demand fruitfulness from others, if not from you. God doesn't need you to produce fruit. God will find someone else to produce fruit. In other words, His purpose will always stand, no matter what. And like I said last week, God is not obligated to save you. He has given us chances after chances, time after time, to honor His Son Jesus in our life by trusting in Him. You've been hearing it week after week. Here on Sunday, I preach it every single week. But there will be a point. Don't get me wrong. There will be a point until it is too late for you. Either Jesus comes back or you die. And God will use others. God will save others to bear fruit, to bear the fruit that He desires His people to bear, the fruit of the kingdom. The question to you is, will that be you? Will you be part of that? When you hear this gospel of Jesus Christ again and again, week after week, don't be like the chief priests, the elders, the scribes, the wicked tenants, stewards, custodians, who knew exactly what they need to do. Look at the text here. They knew that this parable is about them. is condemning them. But yet, they're not turning away from the path of destruction. Don't do that. Don't presume on God's kindness and goodness. Don't take God's patience of your sin for granted. Stop usurping God's authority in your life as He has redeemed, bought, and owned your life because of the precious blood of Christ shed for you on the cross. He died for you. Understand. Count on God's unchangeable purpose of salvation and judgment of sin. Repent and trust in God's cornerstone, who can save you and build you up in life as His servant, in His house, in His family. Bear good fruit that's pleasing and honoring to Him, and truly enjoy the eternal blessing God has given you, His beloved Son, Jesus, our Lord and our Savior. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for this precious gospel of Jesus Christ. We pray that You help us to not presume upon Your goodness, Your kindness, and most importantly, Your patience. Thank You for Your precious word, for Your word reminds us again and again and again that we need to turn back to You while there's still time. We pray that You will help us to see the urgency for ourselves and also for other people to know the gospel, to know that we need to live out the gospel every moment of our life. It is not just like a one-time deal. Lord, we pray that You will help us to know this precious truth and to respond to it by Your power. We pray all this in Your Son, Jesus' name. Amen.